So what we have with the Bible is this. This Bible is specifically designed to help people understand things they're not taught in church, especially Sunday-keeping churches. What is the Bible? Where did it come from? Who wrote it? When was it written? When was it canonized? How did we get it? Why is it messed up the way that it is messed up in the versions that you have? And then we have commentaries in the back which cover very important things concerning basic doctrine of the Protestants and Catholics. Now, we're going to do a booklet here pretty soon. Again, we're going to add to it on the Trinity, because James Sanders from BC, he downloaded all the information from Isaac Newton's, okay, from Isaac Newton's writings. Now, they were unknown because they were sold after he died, and was sold to one party in England, and the other part of it was sold to, I don't know if he was a rabbi, but someone in Israel ended up with it. And now they got them back together. And guess what? He believed in the Bible. And he didn't believe in the Trinity. Now, I don't know if he believed in just one God and a single, or one God, that is Christ and the Father as one. But that will be very interesting if that information we can add to the writings that we have on the Trinity. Now also, it is said that he was able to figure things out, and I'll have to check on it, so don't hold me to this, that he thought it was 2060 that the return of Christ would be. Now, we don't know if that's for sure, but we'll have to find out. Six, zero, 60. Yeah, and with the election coming up, people have asked me, who's going to win the election? Okay. Well, they asked me that when I was back in Cincinnati, and I don't recall if it was 2008 Day of Atonement or 2008 the Elders Conference. But they said, who do you think is going to win the election? And so this is what I told them. I said, if it is McCain, it'll be Jimmy Carter times three. If it is Hillary Rodham Clinton, it will be Jimmy Carter times five. If it is Barack Hussein Obama, it will be Jimmy Carter times 10. That about right? Okay. So who's going to win the election this year? Well, if God is going to give us more time to preach the gospel, then Obama's out. If we are due as a nation for much more severe punishment, Obama is in. Because God is the one who raises up nations and puts them down, who raises up kings and puts them down. So, you know, whatever God inspires that the election will turn out, that's what we'll have to live with. But I really think God is going to give a greater witness through many more people, some of them we don't even know of, all around the world about the return of Christ. Now, they may not have the doctrinal things correct, see, but they may understand that Jesus is returning, and they may have to give their lives for it. Now, before we get to 1 Peter 3, hold your place there and come to Revelation 17. Okay? Are there people who are resolute in what they believe, even though they don't have all the knowledge and even though they may not have the Spirit of God within them? See, because there is a definite dividing line between those, we can say, of the Protestants who are for Jesus. And remember what Jesus said, because James and John came to him and said, Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him. And he said, don't forbid him. If they are on our part, they are for us. But you see, they weren't called to salvation, right? They're not against Christ. But they don't understand the truth. They believe in Jesus. They saw miracles, saw healings, saw casting out of demons. And so they are for us or on our part. Now, what about people like that that are really staunch in what they believe, as much as they believe? What happens to them if they refuse the mark of the beast, which is going to be coming? Okay? What happens to them if they don't make an idol and bow down to the beast? But you see, we read there in Romans 8th chapter, now, if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of him. See? That's a dividing line. You have to have the Spirit of God. Spirit of God comes in. It's one Spirit, but there are two aspects to it. Begettled from the Father for eternal life, and from Christ for the mind of Christ and forming Christ in you. Okay? Now, Jesus told the disciples on the Passover night, he said he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he told them, it's the Spirit of truth and it has been with you. Okay? But then it will be within you. So there may be a lot of people out there who have the Spirit of God with them from the seven spirits that God sends from his throne. See? So there may be a lot of people who will give their lives but not attain to eternal life. So let's read it here. Let's pick it up here in verse 5, talking about Babylon the Great. And the reason God calls it Babylon the Great is because the whole world is now patterned after modern Babylon, the city, the religion, the economics, and the structure of the cities. So if you watch any documentary, you see Japan. All the signs in a strange language you don't understand. If it were English, you would think you were in American city. Same way with China. India starting to catch up. Same way with Malaysia. Europe. Middle East. All patterned after the city Babylon the Great. So that means the whole world. See? Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Now the saints are who? What makes a person a saint? The Holy Spirit, because saint comes from the word sanctified. Okay? So if you have the Holy Spirit, you have been sanctified by God. Okay? They will be in the first resurrection. So let's read that again. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Two categories. There will be a lot of people martyred because they've heard of Jesus and they won't give in to the beast. And they will be killed. But they will qualify for the second resurrection. And when they're raised, they're going to think, hey, I'm in heaven. See? And we'll have to tell them, not quite. Okay? Now, let's come back to 1 Peter, the third chapter. And let's answer the question, because the question is, and this is used by the Protestants to say, that when Jesus was in the tomb, he went to warn the spirits in prison. Okay. Now, in the faithful version, we have that corrected. You can even read it in the King James Version, if you read it properly and understand it. Okay? So let's pick it up here in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord in your own hearts. And that is through the fellowship and with one another and with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and reverence. Having a good conscience that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, those who are reviling your good way of life in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, for you to suffer while doing good than to suffer while doing evil. Because Christ indeed once suffered for sins. Now you know that with the Passover coming up. And I added to the death of Christ, I added one more element that we'll cover here in just a little bit. Okay? The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. On the one hand, he was put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, he was made alive by the Spirit. Notice, no punctuation after Spirit. By which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, which disobeyed in a past time, when the long-suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah. Now, made alive by the Spirit, okay, by which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, which disobeyed in time past. Now, if you go from made alive by the Spirit, okay, when did he witness to them? Verse 20, when once the long-suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah. So it wasn't while he was in the grave, because he was dead in the grave. Furthermore, what was the last thing he said before he died? He said, it is finished, and his spirit went to God. So if the spirit went to God, how could he, if he were in the grave 3 days a night, by the spirit, go witness to the demons who were in prison when he had yet been resurrected by the spirit, see? So the key thing is, when once, that is in the days of Noah. So that has nothing to do with Jesus going in the spirit when he was still in the grave. Because you have to ask the question, if he didn't have the Spirit of God, and if he was dead, and his body was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and God did not allow him to see corruption, how was it that when he was supposed to be in the tomb, and God had control of the Spirit, because he said, Father, into your hands I commend my Spirit, and then he gave up the Spirit, it went to God. And God did not give the Spirit again until after 3 days and three nights so that he would be resurrected. So how could he, while he was dead in the tomb, go by the Spirit to warn the demons who were in prison? Didn't happen that way. Okay. Now, let's come here to Luke 12 and verse 50. Okay? And I'll tell you what I added to the thing concerning the death of Jesus. Now let's read it here, verse 50, Luke 12. For I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how burdened I am until it be accomplished. All right, now that was the day of the crucifixion. Now let's notice something else very interesting. Come here to John 17. John 17. Now this is Jesus' last prayer. John 17 and verse 4. Okay, verse 4. Notice this. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now, what work was that? That had to be the work of preaching the gospel, teaching the disciples, witnessing to the world, but he had yet another work to do. That was the baptism, which in the book I wrote, the baptism of blood unto death. Now let's come to Luke 22 and see how Jesus, in this prayer, also anticipated it. Okay? Let's come to verse 20, Luke 22, or verse 40, rather. Luke 22 and verse 40. Verse 40 says, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and falling to his knees, he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing to take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Okay? Notice what happened. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. And after rising from the prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. Okay? Now, let's come to Matthew, the 20th chapter. Let's see where he refers to this baptism that he needed to be baptized with. And remember, he said here in Luke 22, he said, if you are willing to take away this cup from me. Now notice how he brings this together in Matthew 20. And this is when the mother of James and John wanted to get her two sons a promotion here and to be on the right hand and the left hand. So let's pick it up here in verse 22. Jesus answered and said, and that was to the two sons, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they were on their way to Jerusalem. And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And he said to him, we're able. Now sometimes we say things out of good intentions, but God holds us to his word, to our word rather. They had no idea what they were saying. And he said to them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to give, but shall be given to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. 8. John 19 and verse 28. So you see, that baptism and cup in Matthew the 20th chapter brings it all together. And that's why I wrote in the book that Jesus was literally baptized in his own blood unto death, because it just literally streamed right off his body. And the last thing that happened was that the spear was thrust into him. And apparently it was thrust into him from the right side of the abdomen, coming right up and piercing the heart. Because one of the psalms says, pierced my heart. And that was to make sure that every drop of blood that he had was shed. Okay? Now notice, verse 28, John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had now been finished, and the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And a vessel full of vinegar was sitting there, and after filling a sponge with vinegar and putting it on a stick of hyssop, they put it up to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the vinegar, just let it touch his mouth, he said, it is finished. And that ties right back in with Luke 12 and verse 15 about the baptism, that he was burdened till it was accomplished. Because he knew that every single thing concerning the plan of God hinged on that final day. That is the creator of all mankind, the one who judged all mankind and gave everyone the law of sin and death, that he took that upon himself so that he, without sinning, though he had full human nature, would become the perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. And it's sin going clear back to Adam and Eve. So we added that part to the crucifixion. Okay. Let's look at another. Okay. Let's look at another question here concerning the Nazarite vow, Numbers 6:2. So let's go there. Now, a lot of people assume that Jesus was a Nazarite because he came from Nazareth, but that didn't make him a Nazarite. How do we know it didn't make him a Nazarite? This also tells us he did not have long hair, because a Nazarite was to have long hair. Okay? Now, let's come to verse 13. Oh, let's see, the whole thing is about the Nazarite. Okay. Verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman shall separate himself in order to vow the vow of a Nazarite, in order to separate himself for the Lord, he shall separate from wine, strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquid of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his consecration he shall eat nothing that is made of the grapevine or from grape seeds, even to the stem. Now, John the Baptist had a Nazarite vow. Now, once they took the Nazarite vow, okay, it shows what they are to do, okay. Verse 13. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his consecration are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall offer his offering to the Lord, and it lists all the offering, the meal offering, the ram offering. Verse 18, and the Nazarite shall shave his head of consecration at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Right? So he was to let his hair grow long. Now, can you imagine how long John the Baptist's hair was at 30 years old? And I picture him as a redhead. And I never pictured him as a redhead until I met a Jew who was a redhead. And I thought, maybe he was a redhead. And can you imagine what a fierce countenance he must have had? And he couldn't shave his beard, couldn't trim his eyebrows. So I think of him as flowing, long hair, eyebrows that go way up like John L. Lewis, the president of the coal miners union, had these eyebrows that almost looked like he combed them up, you know, for effect, see? And had this beard. And I just picture him in my mind when the scribes and Pharisees came and he said to them, you vipers, you snakes in the grass, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. You know. So anyway, now the question is, verse 20, the last sentence after he's done with all the ritual, he may drink wine because the vow is ended. It's set for a specific period of time. Now, we know Jesus did not have a Nazarite vow because why? He made wine and he drank wine and was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber, right? Okay. And also, remember when he explained that, he also said of John. He said, you went to John, behold, he's got demons. So he must have been pretty fierce. And the Son of Man, he's a wine bibber and a glutton. Can't please human nature. Okay? Now, yes. Here's a question, Zechariah 6. Okay? Let's go to Zechariah, the 6th chapter. Zechariah 6. And the question is, what is this talking about? All right. Let's pick it up here. Zechariah 6 and verse 9. Let's see who he's talking to. Okay, this is Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to me saying, take from Heldi, Jobijah, and Jaida, yeah, Zechariah 6, verse 10, okay? Take these three men, all right? Doesn't tell us who they are, except that they are from the exiles who have come from Babylon, and at the same day you go and enter into Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. So what they did was this, okay? They must have been skilled in gold and silver work, and God selected them particularly to make this crown. Remember when you read about setting up of the tabernacle of the congregation, that God chose specific men to do it, which also shows something else. When God wants something done for him that is going to personally represent him, he's going to choose the one to do it. Just like with the ones who were working on the tabernacle and making all the implements and the gold and the brass and the silver and all of that, he gave them specific wisdom and knowledge to do so. So he wanted these particular men to do it. And here is what it represents. Okay? And speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, that is Christ, showing that Christ will be high priest and with a crown. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, prophecy of the church. Let's put in your notes 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Know you not that you are a temple of God? See? See, the spiritual work that God is doing is tremendous. And all God wants is our love and full cooperation and obedience. We have to do our part. God will do his part. Okay? And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne and shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, and then list them again. Okay? Now come back here to Zechariah, the third chapter, and let's see also another prophecy, which probably portends the coming high priest in the soon-to-be-built temple in Jerusalem. And remember this. Now, we undoubtedly have here in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 4, with Joshua the high priest, we undoubtedly have a prophecy of the coming two witnesses. One will be a priest from the temple. Two will be the governor of Judea. And boy, if you want to keep your eyes on prophecy, while we're right here in Zechariah, just hold your place and come to Zechariah 12 for just a minute, since we're speaking of the Middle East. And as you watch the news, Zechariah 12. And is this not a true, accurate prophecy being fulfilled this very day? Zechariah 12 and verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people all around. And when they shall be in the siege, both against Jerusalem, Judah and against Jerusalem. Okay? And I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. What is the focus of the news today? Jerusalem, Judah, Iran. And I have a special message for Achaemenid. You need to read the book of Esther to find out what happened to your ancestors when you decided to exterminate the Jews. Be careful. Your own bombs may explode right upon you. Oh, wouldn't that be a great tragedy? Okay. Okay. So, there has to come the two witnesses. And we also bring this out in the book, The Appointed Times. All right, back to Zechariah 3. Now here again, Joshua the high priest. It shows that he fulfilled the first one prophetically, Christ. All right? This one here shows that it is also prophecy that there will be a high priest on the scene for the return of Christ to help usher in the millennium. But Satan doesn't want that. So do you suppose the Jews have been given over to Satan for an awful long time? Yes, they have. But remember, beginning with the 144,000, the first ones listed there in Revelation 7 are 12,000 of the tribe of Judah, and he said there in Zechariah 12 that he would save the tents of Judah first. So God is not done with it yet. One little sidebar. Netanyahu is having Bible studies at his own home. I wonder what they're studying. See, because God is going to grant them repentance. God is going to grant the house of Nathan, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, repentance. And it's going to be sudden and dramatic like this. And I saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. That happened to Jesus, didn't it? Yes, indeed. And the Lord said to Satan, "May the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May even the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" When God decides to save someone and use them like that, it's just like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He was out there running down the road or walking down the road or riding a donkey, whatever which. And God decided to call him. Bang! Knocked him to the ground. "Yes, Lord, what do you want?" You know, there are times when you can have a sudden change of attitude, right? Okay, so we have it here. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you in ceremonial robes." Now that's what happened to Joshua the high priest, the one who came back out of Babylon. And Joshua and who was the governor? Josedek. No, that was the son. It was Zerubbabel, the governor. They laid the foundation of the temple. Okay? Verse 5, "And I said, let them set a clean mitre on his head." So there will be that ceremony. There will be the high priest chosen. And God is going to be in it. And this is how God is going to start dealing with the Jews. How long the temple is going to function before the sacrifices are cut off, we don't know. But when they are cut off, what do you suppose that the high priest and the governor are going to do? They'll be chosen as the two witnesses, and they will be dressed in sackcloth. Start out. We'll probably see this ceremony, and the world is going to say, "Oh, this is a wonderful thing. Look at the temple. Look at the gold. Look at the robe. Look at the mitre. Look at what a wonderful thing this is." We're all going to see it. If you're not home with your TV, take out your smartphone. And if you have a dumb phone, well, then you have to wait till you get home. Okay? You'll see it happening, see? Because the events at the end time, we're going to have instantaneous communication like that. We're going to know. We're going to see it. The world is going to say, "Hooray, we finally have peace. Hooray, the beast is a marvelous man. Hooray, we've got, finally, the world is going to live at peace with one another." Okay? Now, it'll be without the true God. It'll be with their God, Satan and the man of sin, the son of perdition. Okay? All right, now verse 6. "The angel of the Lord charged Joshua, saying," now this is to the Joshua of the day when they started to rebuild the temple. Thus says the Lord, if you will walk in my ways and will keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house, and you shall keep my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows who sit before you. They are men wondered at. Now then, here's a prophecy of Christ. For behold, I will, didn't tell you when, bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave and engravings upon it, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. That's when God forgave everything that the Jews did before they went into captivity. And he had to cleanse the land. And remember, the land was not cleansed until the 70 years were fulfilled. And it had its land Sabbath for 70 years. Okay? And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall call each man to his neighbor to sit under the vine and under the fig tree. So we have a dual prophecy here as well, referring to Christ and the beginning of the millennium. All right. We'll talk about the other witness here after we take a short break.